Turn back with me to Psalm 45, 45th Psalm. Let me pray for us, and then we'll get to the reading of the text this evening. Father in heaven, we thank you again that we can come into your presence so freely. And Lord, we thank you that you are a hearer of prayer, that you come down and you take up the cause of the needy and the weak. And Lord, we pray that you would. We pray that tonight, we who are so distracted by the cares of this world, we who harbor self-love and pride, we who are least of all likely to be able to hear your word aright, Lord, we ask that you would come and that with your Spirit you would illuminate the text. Cause, Heavenly Father, the work that you've done in us to be inflamed as we hear the word of God. And by your grace, Lord, we pray that we would not have just an experience. We don't just crave experiences. We crave Christ himself. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would grant that by faith. Fresh glimpses of his face. And Father, we ask it only because of Jesus Christ. So hear us in him, we pray. Amen. Psalm 45. For the choir director, according to the Shoshanim, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a song of love. My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty. And in your majesty, ride on and victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. All your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. King's daughters are among your noble ladies. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter. Give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty. Because he is your Lord, bow down to him. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. She will be led to the king in embroidered work. The virgins, her companions who follow her, will be brought to you. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter into the king's palace. In place of your fathers will be your sons. You shall make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore the peoples will give you thanks forever and ever. Amen. About the first decade of the 19th century in this part of the world, several of the mainline Presbyterian churches began to take up a book, and they began to use that book in the worship of God instead of the Psalter. The book was called Imitations of the Psalms of David. It was written by a man by the name of Isaac Watts. The preface to that book, the writer, Isaac Watts, explains his purpose in making this translation. It's really a very loose paraphrase. He said, "The reason why I've done this is to make David sound like a Christian." Now, for those of us who are RPs, that's a phrase like that's kind of like fingernails going across the chalkboard. But there's a sentiment that Isaac Watts explains there that I think is sometimes still alive and well, even among us. Sometimes we lose sight of the fact that Jesus Christ is in the Psalter. He is actually depicted by the psalmist, yes, under various shadows and under various types, but he's there. He's there. And this morning, as we were looking at the first part of verse 1, we explained how this psalm is to be interpreted as referring to Christ, and how all of the images that we find in this psalm are earthly images, but they're put to the purpose of showing us Christ. In other words, they're earthly signs indicating spiritual realities. And the single reality that is really in view in the first 9 verses is the glory, or the beauty, or as we've said, the loveliness of Christ. David doesn't have to be made into a Christian. If what I've just said is true, he is a Christian. The psalmist, whoever he might be, even if it wasn't David, he's a Christian, and that's how we've taken this text. And so this evening, we're going to take up the text the same way we took it up this morning. This is a text that shows us, in the first verse, how the psalmist is looking at Christ, how he's affected by what he sees. But we're also seeing in this latter part something a bit more. Before, we looked at how the psalmist was affected. We saw, if it were, as it were, a cross-section of his heart. This evening we're seeing a different aspect of that. We're focusing on the words, the last part of the first verse. "My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. If the first part of the first verse was giving us something of a picture of the heart of the psalmist, this second part is giving us a picture of the psalmist's suitability or his ability to the task. And what is his task? Well, his task is to bring out this good theme that we looked at this morning. His task is to look at Christ. And as he looks at Christ, to show him, as much as language will allow, to show him in his beauty and his glory and his loveliness. You could think of it this way, and I think this is helpful. If you're one of the first people to hear the psalmist make the statements that he has in the beginning of verse 1, his heart's overflowing with a good theme. That's a genuinely good theme. A theme that's intrinsically good. Good in itself. A good that is instrumentally good, as we've defined that word. A good that produces all other good. Then the question you could ask the psalmist is, are you worthy? What makes you think that you're actually up for the task? If the theme is as good as you're saying, if it's not exaggeration, if this is an unmixed good, are you actually suited to this task? Well, this evening the psalmist is going to answer that question. "My tongue is the pen," he says. "My tongue is the pen." I just want you to note that it's important for us to see the order. The order is, first, the heart is given to us, and then the tongue, not the other way around. You remember the prophets upbraided the hypocrites because they spoke, but not from the heart. That's not what the psalmist is doing. First, his heart is affected, and so out of his affection, then he speaks. So his tongue is the pen, but really the heart is what holds and controls the tongue, controls the pen. And the second thing that he tells us is that he's a ready writer. A ready writer. Our translation actually is very helpful for us. Some translations are not so. Some people would translate this word a hasty writer or a quick writer. When you look at the Hebrew Bible, this phrase isn't actually unique to the psalm. There's quite a few other places where we find this language, a ready writer, or more accurately, a ready scribe. It's actually said of Ezra, Ezra chapter 7, Ezra is a ready scribe. Now, he's not a hasty speaker. Ezra was a wise man. He spoke wisely. He used judgment whenever he spoke. And when you think about the first part of the first verse here, you understand this is not a time for hasty speech. This isn't an occasion that would allow for kind of a careless language. Vapid flattery, this isn't the place for it. He's not a hasty writer. He's an able writer. Like Ezra, he's an able scribe. The question is, how did he get that way? How did he become an able writer? Well, you could ask the question of really any occupation. How can you become suitable to any work? Whether you're a financial advisor or you're a plumber, you require at least one thing. You need to know what you're doing. You need to have some knowledge somewhere along the line that will allow you to actually do what you're supposed to be doing. At some point, to whatever degree, you've become a student. And so you start to study. You study the occupation, you study the methods, the things that you're going to be doing, and that's how you become able to the task. It's important for us to remember that this is the words in the Hebrew are a ready scribe. A scribe was one of the most educated men in ancient Israel. He was required not just to be able to read and not just to be able to replicate the grapheme and put that on the papyri. He had the obligation to memorize. He had the obligation even at times to teach. He was one of the most well-trained men and he was most thoroughly versed in the Word of God. The psalmist is saying of this theme, he's a ready scribe. He's been made suitable, made able to the task. He's been made able to the task because he knows. He knows what he's about to do. And as we've taken the text this morning, we've applied it to the Christian and his relationship to Christ. This part of the text is no different. The psalmist, as it were, stands here, and he stands and can say exactly what every regenerate man can say. The regenerate man can say, I know the loveliness of Christ. I know it. And therefore I can speak it. Therefore I can meditate on it. You've been made ready and able to it. You think about, just for a moment, the words that we just reflected on. He's a ready scribe. You think about the tutelage that it required for a scribe to be able to be useful in the task. I think a good analogy would be that of the painter, a portrait painter. You think of a painter and you think of all the things that he's supposed to know. A man who's going to paint somebody, well, he needs to know how to mix colors on a palette. He also needs to know how to hold a paintbrush for that matter. And he needs to know how to hold the paintbrush and apply the paint on the canvas in just the right way that it gives him the line that he's looking for. That's what the artist has to know. But is that all that he has to know? Does he just have to know how to take the paint and put it on the canvas? Well, my son can do that, and nobody's going to have him paint your portrait, I don't think. So what else does he have to know? He needs to know his subject. The portrait painter knows the contours of the face. The portrait painter knows the width of the eyes. He knows the color. the pigment that he needs to replicate on the canvas. He knows these things. It's not enough just to know how to take the paintbrush and put it on the canvas. He needs to know the subject. He needs to know the subject. And so the psalmist has studied his subject. He's enrolled himself, as it were, in the school of Christ. And he's made himself a student. The scribal work that he's going to do is going to arise out of a deep knowledge of the thing or the one whom he's about to describe. And that's what I want to take up this evening for the few minutes that we do have. We find, again, in the New Testament, that the experience of the psalmist as he's looking to Christ is no different than the New Testament Christians' experience as they look to Christ. You think about 1 Corinthians chapter 2. What distinguishes the Christian according to the Apostle Paul? Well, in that text, if you remember, we're told that there's something that separates the natural man from the spiritual man. The spiritual man knows spiritual things. Things that the natural man can't know because they're spiritually discerned. You see, it's a knowledge. It's a kind of knowledge. But that's not all. We looked even this morning at 1 Peter 1:8. You love, said Peter, and your love is full of glory. It's exceeding, is the idea. It's exceeding and it's zealous. Well, you can ask Peter, well, were they enthralled to an illusion? Well, no. The reason why they loved Christ, Peter understands, is because they see Christ as being worthy of love. They know something that the world cannot know. And that's a distinguishing aspect of the Christian. But perhaps the greatest text that gives us this particular doctrine from the New Testament just comes in the next chapter of Peter's first epistle. To you who know, or believe it's in some translations, to you who know that he is precious, to you who know that he is precious, you see Peter's making a distinction. There are some who know Christ is precious, and there are some who don't. And Peter's addressing Christians in the first part. He's addressing the same ones who had that love that was full of glory just a few verses before. They know these things. They've been trained, as Calvin once put it, they've been trained in the school of Christ to see Christ aright. And so they're really the only ones who can speak of Christ truly. In a way that actually corresponds, in a way that their mind actually corresponds, or better yet, their heart actually corresponds to the reality. But it also just plainly stands to reason that this is the case. How did the psalmist, in the beginning of the first verse, come to recognize that this was a good theme anyhow? We said this morning that the only way that a man lost in Adam, naturally, a man who naturally had a heart that was only desperately wicked, a man who could not change his own moral rectitude in the same way that the Ethiopian can't change his skin and the leopards can't change his spot, well, the only way that that's possible is what we call the new birth. Regeneration. Conversion. Now the question is, what does conversion do? In John 14, we're told that part of the Spirit's work is simply to testify of Christ. That's all Christ says. He just says he will come and he'll testify of me. He doesn't just say there that he'll testify of me with regard only to my works. Or he'll testify of me only with regard to certain aspects of my person. But he will testify of me. The Apostle Paul will later on tell us that the Spirit of God knows exhaustively, if we can use those human terms, the Godhead. And only the Spirit knows that. And what he reveals to us a whole Christ. A Christ, yes, in his works, yes, invested with the office of mediator, but also Christ in the glory of his person. Christ in his beauty. And so it stands to reason, it's not an option. If the Spirit of God reveals Christ to the soul, if the Spirit of God brings man, as it were, into the school of Christ, then what does the Spirit of God of necessity have to reveal to the soul? Something of his loveliness. Something of his glory. Something of his beauty. It's absolutely necessary to a genuine work of the Spirit of God that whenever the soul is brought to Christ, they see these things as well. And yes, it may be in different degrees. Some will find it more strong than others at times. But it will be there. Because the Spirit will testify of a whole Christ, a glorious Christ. Well, we also find that the work of regeneration, as we looked at this morning, doesn't just reveal these things to us intellectually, but it inclines us to these things. When we see Christ in this way, when we see the glory of Christ, we don't respond if we've been regenerate. We don't respond in the way that the world would, reviling him, hating him, esteeming sin greater than him. But we esteem, as the apostle put it, we esteem just the knowledge of him to be greater than anything we had before. That's the work of regeneration. And before anyone can be an able scribe, before anyone can join the psalmist and rejoice genuinely in the glory of Christ, bask in his loveliness, before anyone can do that, the work of the Spirit of God in regeneration is necessary. We used the analogies before, and there are so many analogies that we could use. The blind man being given a description of the Grand Canyon. The man who was born blind, someone asking if he could describe color. All of these things are impossible, really, in the end. And if we take Scripture as our guide as far as spiritual things are concerned, as we ought, then the unregenerate man, well, for him it's just as impossible to see the glory and the beauty of Christ. The unregenerate man might love Christ for various reasons, but it's impossible for the natural man to discern things that are only revealed spiritually, to receive testimony of Christ from the Spirit of God, which is peculiar to those who have undergone this work. It's impossible for them. And folks, this evening as I stand and I'm preaching, I find that it's hard not to feel. It's hard not to feel that this task, well, as the world counts it, is foolishness. So many people come under the preaching of the word and they expect to be changed merely by the preacher. And I have to tell you this evening, as I told you this morning, it doesn't matter. I can preach about the loveliness of Christ. I can use the greatest language that's available to me. I could engage in the best and most sound rhetoric possible, but until the Spirit of God reveals it to you, you're deaf. You're deaf to it all. But for those who are in Christ, you have been made, to whatever degree, a ready scribe. The scales of your eyes have come off. Your ears have been unplugged. And you see something of what the psalmist is describing here of Christ. You see the good theme as it is. What does the Christian know about Christ? If all of these things are supposed to be peculiar to the Christian, if all of these things are necessary for his being under the tutelage of the Spirit of God, showing or testifying to him of Christ, what does he know? We can divide this into two ways. We can talk about knowledge about Christ, and we can talk about knowledge of Christ personally. Knowledge about Christ. We think about his person. And you can't get away from the fact that the first thing you have to see is that the Spirit reveals that the person of Jesus Christ is a divine person. He is God of God, light of light, very God of very God. In fact, this is the distinguishing feature according to the Apostle Paul. Those who crucified Christ failed to see that he was the Lord of glory. That was the reason why they crucified Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 2. They failed to see who he was. Jehovah incarnate. The Christian sees Christ in this way. They see him, as the Orthodox have expressed it, as they've found in Scripture, the testimony to Christ as he is the eternal, the unchangeable, and incarnate God. The Spirit of God reveals that to us. And he doesn't reveal it to us just in the sense that while we know these things and we can repeat these kinds of things to each other, he reveals it to us in such a way that it leads us to worship. He leads us, as he led the psalmist, to engage in praise. There's a love that the Spirit imparts to these things. You see Christ as a divine person, and it's not just a maxim. It's not just a thing that you believe, a creed that you sign. But it's the very thing in which your heart delights. That God has taken up flesh, dwelt among us, and he is forever, forever God. Exalted. And he's your God. We're also revealed something of his glory. In John 1:14, it's a powerful text. One Puritan theologian took this one verse and he wrote 400 pages on it, which is pretty typical for the Puritans. But why? Well, the writer that I have in mind, a man by the name of John Owen, he said that in this one text, you really see what it means to spiritually understand the glory of Christ. You know, one day everybody's going to see the glory of Christ, the essential glory of Christ, if we can use the older terms. You know, we look up into the sky. The unregenerate man can look up into the sky and just be awestruck. He can look at the Grand Canyon and be absolutely confounded. In fact, if he's not entirely calloused by sin, he can say, "The God who made this must be a great and a glorious God." But when the Christian looks at Christ, they don't just see the one who hung the stars and who carved the canyons, the one who said to the seas, "Stand here," and they stood. They don't just see that Christ. They certainly see the glory of Christ in those things. But they see more. In John 1:14, we're told that even in Christ's humiliation, even in that time whenever Christ and his glory seemed in the eyes of the world to be nothing, the Spirit of God revealed the glory of Christ. How? Well, as Owen puts it, they could see his godly character. They could see his moral excellency. And they could, with Peter, cry out, "I am an unworthy man," implying that he is not. He is holy. And the glory of Christ was revealed to the Christians then in the first century as he is now by the Spirit. And it's lovely to the church. To love Christ for his moral excellency, for his conformity to the law of God. That's something the unregenerate cannot do. They can't love one who is perfectly conformed to the law of God, and because of that conformity, because they hate the law to which he was conformed. And that brings us to a knowledge of his works. As we read in John 17, Christ says of these, his disciples, he says, "They know that you have sent me." They know that you have sent me, meaning that they know that the Father has sent the Son. In fact, all throughout John's Gospel, that's something that Christ repeats. They know that you have sent me. And Christ makes that a distinguishing characteristic of the Christian. They know that Christ came from the Father, which means they know as well the purpose. It's not enough just to know that Christ was a historical person and again that he was born and that he died on a Roman cross. It's not even enough to know that he was resurrected on the third day and ascended. The Christian knows why he came, not just that he came. He was sent of the Father, he was obedient to the Father, and he fulfilled everything that the Father required of him, and the Christian knows that. And more than that, the loveliness of it allures the Christian. The psalmist is wrapped up in this. And we'll find this as we go through the latter verses of this first section. The psalmist looks at Christ and he sees a man who is gloriously suited to the task. We see him in warrior's garments. And we see him not just as a man who is dressed like a soldier, but a man who's victorious on the field of battle. And immediately we should be remembering the servant in Isaiah 65. A man who is clothed, who is fitted for the task. And what's the task? As Isaiah tells us, with his own right arm, he would bring salvation. The Christian knows and is allured to Christ because he is the strong man that was necessary for everything that was required for their salvation. Paul puts it in terms that I think we all are quite familiar with. "I know," he says. "I know in whom I have believed." And what? He says, "I believe that he's able." He is able. He is sufficient to the task, says the apostle. I can commit all of myself to him, all of my life to him. And because he is sufficient, able to the task to which the Father has called him, and to which he himself has given him up, I can freely commit myself into his hands and trust that he'll keep it. The Christian knows it and the Christian loves it. And finally, the Christian knows his love. 1 John 3:16 tells us that we know the love of God. How? Because he gave his life for us. Speaking of Christ, of course. We know, says the Apostle John, we know, we Christians know, we know that he loved us. These are things that the unregenerate man can hear. He can sign the creed. If we don't think that an unregenerate man can't sign the Westminster Confession of Faith, we're fooling ourselves. He can sign these things. But the way that we've just described it, the attractiveness of these things, the beauty of these things, well, those things are only revealed in that way by the Spirit of God. In other words, by a man who has been taught by the Spirit of God to be a ready scribe. He's been taught to know these things in a way that the world cannot know. And that brings us to the second aspect. It's a personal knowledge of Christ. It's a personal knowledge of Christ. The first things that we discussed were knowledge about Christ, things relative to his person and to his works. But the scripture also reveals that in the work of regeneration, And really, this is necessary to be a scribe, as the first verse of Psalm 45 has it. It is a personal knowledge of these things. What does that mean? Well, you think about the Apostle Paul. Paul is one of those studies that if you spend time and you just take his statements about Christ, and particularly those statements that relate himself to Christ, you'll be well rewarded for your time. And in Galatians 2, you find the Apostle Paul making perhaps one of the greatest statements that he ever made from his pen. And it's under inspiration of the Spirit of God. He said that Jesus Christ is the one who loved the church and gave himself for the church. That's actually not what he said. Christ, the one who loved me and gave himself for me. In other words, Paul was not just talking about doctrine in the abstract, not just talking about doctrine as it related to a nebulous group of people, but he actually believed. He personally knew that the gospel which he preached was something that he had a personal interest in. He could say with confidence that Jesus was the one who loved me and gave himself for me. In other words, Paul, as he read through the book of Isaiah and he came across the part where Christ is said to have the names of the church written on his arms, Paul would say, "My name was written there." And he knew it, friend. He knew it. He knew that Jesus Christ died for him personally. And our confession of faith talks about this kind of assurance. It even talks about it, and our confession uses the language, an infallible assurance. Paul had it. He had it. He had a personal acquaintance with the reality of the gospel. And so he had a personal acquaintance with Christ. And he personally knew the loveliness of Christ, and it personally drew him. He wasn't just one who could speak about these things in the comfort of an ivory tower. He wasn't just a cranium on a stick. He knew well that Jesus Christ, the one whom he preached, the one whom he said just the knowledge of him surpassed anything he had before, he knew that he was an altogether lovely person, worthy of all of his love. And he could say, that this one loved me and gave himself for me. Who was the ready scribe? Who's more the ready scribe to talk about Christ? The man who can coldly articulate the gospel and who can coldly describe different aspects of Christology, but who cannot say with the Apostle Paul, I know the one in whom I have believed, and I know for a fact that he gave himself for me. Who's the ready scribe? Only him. Only the one who by the Spirit of God has been taught to say that. Well, if it's a personal knowledge, we also have to understand it's a spiritual knowledge. In 1 Corinthians 2, we already referenced it. The natural man only knows natural things. But the spiritual man, he knows spiritual things. Why? Because the work of regeneration has changed him. And a spiritual knowledge of things, you don't have to be a mystic. You don't have to go off and join some monastery somewhere to be a spiritual person. According to the New Testament, if you're a Christian, you're a spiritual person. It's as simple as that. It means, then, that the Spirit of God, that's what it means for anything to be spiritual. It's a work wrought by the Spirit of God. It means that the Spirit of God has brought Christ to you, personally. Has brought him to you and has revealed something of what we've just talked about this morning and just now this evening. These things are spiritually given. And of course, the Spirit of God uses the Word and only reveals to us what's in the Word. But he reveals Christ personally to us and spiritually. And finally, it's an abiding knowledge of Christ. It's an abiding knowledge of Christ that the Christian has. In 1 John chapter 2, John talks much about how do you know if you're in Christ. And there are 10 or more signs, it depends on who you ask, that he gives in the entirety of his first epistle. But one of the things that he says toward the end of chapter 2, he says that you, who are truly in Christ, will abide in the knowledge of what has been revealed in the gospel. You'll abide in that knowledge. Now, who has been revealed? Christ. And it's a personal knowledge. It's an abiding thing. Such that whenever the storms of this life come, this remains. This remains. Not just the realities of the gospel in a historical sense, but the realities of the gospel in the way we've just described. The personal way that we've just described, the spiritual way. Those things will abide. They'll remain unshaken. But sometimes, for the Christian, the experience is not that the knowledge and the sense of those things always go together. There's a story, and I've said this, I've told this in other places as well, but I think it's most suiting after saying what we have. You know, sometimes the Christian in the confession of faith tells us this. What will find himself at a greater or lesser degree of what we find the Apostle Paul saying. I know the one who loved me and gave himself for me. Sometime the Christian will be more sensible of that. Sometimes he'll be less sensible of that. The old writers, the Puritans, talked about this thing called spiritual desertion. And it wasn't that God had locally deserted them. It's not that God had actually broken covenant with them. But it is that the Lord withdrew his sensible comfort for a time. And he does that. The Lord is a sovereign father. He deals with his children in a different way. He deals with me in a different way than he deals with you. And sometimes he deals with us by withdrawing the sense of these things. There's a story taken from Fox's Book of Martyrs that I think illustrates this perhaps better than any other historical anecdote. There are two men in the south of England in 1555. Both were preachers of the gospel. And in 1555, persecution of Protestantism was beginning to revive with the ascendancy of the throne of Mary, who we call Bloody Mary now, and rightfully so. Well, as soon as she ascended the throne, she threw two of these ministers into prison. And they were both to be tried for heresy. One was by the name of Lawrence Saunders, and the other by the name of Robert Glover. I want you to keep those two names in mind just for a moment. Both wrote letters back to home as they were in prison. And this is what Lawrence Saunders wrote to his wife. This is his last letter to his wife before he was burned to the stake. He says, "I'm alone, but Christ is my companion in tribulation. My friend that sticks closer than a brother. His presence fills my cup of consolation that it runs over, insomuch that I testify to you that my present comforts and glorious anticipations have driven from my mind and imagination all the terrors of death and the grave." To quote another Puritan, Lawrence Saunders basically had an early heaven. He said that my prison cell was basically turned into a heaven for me. There was no cloud, as it were, between Christ and myself. I felt there was the sensible presence of Christ, the sensible enjoyment of the blessings of the gospel. All of those things were present to me. And you know, Lawrence Saunders went to the stake the next day. He was burned to death, and he was burned to death singing praises to the Lord. He never wavered, and it seems as though this never left him. But there was another man in prison with him. And his name, as I just told you, was Robert Glover. Robert Glover was a younger man in his mid-30s, brought on the same charges, went through the same trial and was found guilty of the same crime, preaching the gospel. And so he was condemned to the same kind of death. Glover wrote home. He wrote to his wife as well. And his letter, remarkably, just talks about the directions that he has for the further training of his children. And that's his last letter to his wife. You might ask the question, well, why? I mean, why didn't he say anything like what Laura Sanders said? We're told by Fox in his Book of Martyrs that a friend visited him, a man by the name of Austin. Austin visited Glover in prison every day, just to check and see how he was doing. And two or three days before his execution, Austin found that Glover's heart, according to his own words, was lumpish and desolate of all spiritual comfort. He felt in himself no aptness nor willingness, but rather a heaviness and dullness of spirit, full of much discomfort to bear that bitter cross of martyrdom, now to be laid upon him. I shared this story once, and somebody came up to me afterward and they said, well, what remaining sin was in Glover that caused him to feel this way? The answer is none. There's none. There need be none. Glover spent his whole time in fasting and prayer all of those 3 days. He hugged Lawrence Saunders as Saunders went to the stake, heard Saunders sing as he was burned to death. Meanwhile, Glover, while he was anticipating a martyr's crown, was hauled in his cell, and he wouldn't even eat the moldy bread or drink the stale water because Christ seemed so distant. Well, the day of his execution came, and he was pulled out of his cell, and his countenance, according to Austin, was the same it had been. If Saunders got an early heaven, it seemed like Glover got an early hell. He was absolutely disconsolate. And the man walks from the cell out into the courtyard, out into the crowd that's amassed to watch this burning. And then all of a sudden his countenance changes. His countenance changes, and as he's walking to the stake, it's visible the change. Other people in the crowd recognize something radically has happened. And Glover walks by Austin, and they catch each other's eye. And as soon as they catch each other's eye, Glover turns to Austin and he says, "He's come, Austin, he's come." And Glover went just the way Saunders did. His last words were singing. The Lord didn't abandon him. He just withdrew for a time the sensible enjoyment of these things. But the Lord proved to be a faithful Lord, preserved him to the end. And friend, if you're in Christ this evening, you're going to go through those times. The Lord may withdraw for a long time the sensible comfort of the things that we've just described, but that doesn't mean you're not an able scribe. You do know Christ. It's just the comfort of those things has gone away for a time. But even if it doesn't come back until you're dead, until you're asleep in Christ, the sensible enjoyment of those things will return. He'll not abandon you. But the question is, of course, are we in Christ? Can you say with the Apostle Paul in any sense, he gave himself for me? He loved me. My name was written on his arms. Can you say that? If you can, friend, study him. Study him. Not just about him. Study him. Take him to the Word of God with you. I don't know if we're in the practice of that much these days. But take him back to the Word and ask him to reveal himself to you more and more by faith. And so know him. Because whenever you see him in glory, you won't be meeting somebody you've never met before. Just some of us will be more acquainted with him before we get there than others. Study him. Study him. Be acquainted with him. Because there's no better theme. There's no greater or higher beauty, no greater good. Study him. And you'll certainly be an able scribe. And if you're not in Christ, friend, pray to know him. Only God can reveal him to you. Only the Father, as Christ tells us, can reveal the Son. Pray to know him because you don't know anything aside from him that's worth the knowing. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you for the Lord's Day and for the rest that you give us. We do thank you for the rest of our bodies, and we thank you that you care for us in these ways, but we also especially thank you for the rest of the soul that you grant to those who believe in Christ truly, who sit in the tutelage of the Spirit of God in the school of Christ and who study him. Father, we thank you for such rest, and we thank you that we expect even a greater enjoyment of that rest in the time to come. Father, we ask that you would be gracious to us in showing us more of the loveliness of Christ. Make us more and more the able scribe who knows his subject, who doesn't fill his conversation about Christ with flatteries or empty speech, but one who knows of whom he speaks. And, O God, just to know him. To know him is sufficient for us to say that all other things are loss. So, God, we pray that you would reveal him to us more. And if there are any outside of Christ, Father, show them just how little they know. Show them that though they know so much of self and so much of sin, it's just enough knowledge to bring more damnation to them. So, Father, we ask that you be merciful and reveal them Christ. And in a way that we've just seen from your word, reveal Christ to them even tonight, we pray. Bless us, Lord, as we close the service of worship. We pray that your name would still be exalted. We ask it in Jesus. Amen.